We come again to God's Word together as a part of our worship, to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read and preach verses 21 through 23 this morning. And I would encourage you to have a Bible in front of you if you can, or you can look on with someone. Kids, in particular, if you have a Bible, if you can read, or even if you can't read, you can have a Bible, you can open it up to Romans 1, and I would encourage you to keep it open to Romans 1. Whenever I say things like, look at verse 21, or notice what Paul says in verse 22, you can find that verse in your Bible and look at the words as I read them, and you can know that we're all looking at and listening to God's Word together, your mom and your dad, all the other adults and all the other children, because we all need God's Word in our hearts. And as we focus on these three verses of God's Word this morning, let's remember together that the Apostle Paul, who wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the bad news before he gets to the good news of the gospel. He's talking about how all people know God because God has made himself known to them through creation, and therefore they are without excuse for suppressing the truth about God. And in these three verses, he's going to talk about their idolatry, how instead of worshiping the one true God, they instead worship idols and false gods. And as we look at these verses, there will be much for us to learn along the way. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what you want us to learn from these three verses of your word. Help us to pay attention and help us to respond to what we hear with faith and repentance and joy and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. These are the words of God written through Paul. For, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You can see in your sermon notes where we're going as we look at these three verses. And the key words for kids are there at the top. Key words our younger listeners can listen for as they hear the sermon. Start with point one. No honor, no thanks. Again, Paul says there in the first part of verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That is, unbelievers know God, but they don't give him the honor he deserves or the thanks he deserves as God. A few things we should note here, three things in particular. First of all, notice that the first word of the sentence is the word for, which connects back to the previous few verses, which concluded with the statement, so they are without excuse. And the for here at the beginning of verse 21 is indicating that what follows is further reason for why they are without excuse for suppressing the knowledge of God. They are without excuse because they know God, but they don't honor him or give thanks to him, etc. So it's not as if people are innocently ignorant and therefore they have an excuse for not worshiping God. No, they know God, and yet they don't honor him or give thanks to him. And so they are without excuse. That's what Paul's point is. Secondly, let's remember, as we saw last week, that this knowledge of God that all people have, as Paul says, for although they knew God, it's a general knowledge, not a saving knowledge. It is a partial knowledge of God. It's not a full knowledge of God. It's a clear knowledge, not something only a philosopher could figure out. And it's a personal knowledge, not merely a theoretical knowledge. In other words, they know God personally, but, as Paul says, they suppress that knowledge by their unrighteousness. And thirdly, notice what Paul says here about how else they respond to that knowledge of God. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And this is what is true of all people by nature. They know God, and their knowledge of God should lead them to honor God and give thanks to God. That's how they should respond to this revelation of God's character in creation. But it's not how they respond. They respond by not honoring God or giving thanks to him. They give him no honor and no thanks. To honor God means to praise God, to worship God, to glorify God with one's life. And to give thanks to God involves thanking him for all we are and for all we have. To give thanks to him for making us and for sustaining us every moment of our lives. For in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28 says. To thank him for everything. For what do we have that we did not receive from the giver of all good gifts? 1 Corinthians 4:7. All people by nature fail to give God that honor and that thanks. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. There's two things we should consider here by way of application. First, we should be reminded by this of the sinfulness of man, of the depravity of mankind. Mankind is not innocent. When people don't honor the one true God with their lives or give thanks to him, it's not just that they don't know any better. They do know better. They know God. They have the law of God written on their hearts, on their conscience. And even though they know God, they reject God. They rebel against God. They do not honor the one true God as the one true God. And they do not give thanks to him with their whole heart, with their whole life, as they should. And think for a minute how wrong that is. We know this because we ourselves do it at times. For a person made by God, made in the image of God, for that person to know God, but not to give him the honor he deserves as God, and not to give him the thanks he deserves for creating them, for sustaining them every moment. Like the prodigal son dishonored his father by asking for his share of the inheritance, even though his father was still alive. Or like the 9 lepers failed to give thanks to Jesus for powerfully and mercifully healing them of their leprosy. People who are made and sustained by God dishonor God with their lives and fail to give thanks to him. They possess true knowledge of God, but they suppress that knowledge. Even though the clear revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature surrounds them every moment, they turn away from God in their hearts and dishonor him in their lives. They prefer their own worldly pleasures to the pleasures of God. And if you yourself are not a believer, first of all, I'm glad you're here. You are always welcome here. But let me ask you directly, in light of this verse, have you honored God as God in your life? Have you given him thanks for who he is and for what he's done for you, for all you have, for all you are? I would challenge you to recognize that this passage is talking about you. It's talking about all of us by nature. But see that this verse is talking about you personally. And turn from your sin and trust in Christ for your salvation. So first, we should be reminded here by this verse of the sinfulness of man. Second thing, by way of application, is that for us as believers, this verse reminds us implicitly of our mission in life, of our chief end, of our purpose. We also know God, and by His grace alone, we know Him savingly. And our mission is to honor Him with our lives and to give thanks to Him with our lives. Psalm 86, verse 2 says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That's what our lives are to be about, our new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ is to be about honoring God and giving thanks to God. And I would encourage all of us who are in Christ to use this verse to sort of scan your life, to do a scan of the different areas of your life this afternoon, perhaps, and see, is there anything dishonoring to God there? Any unthankfulness to God? Of course, there always will be in this life because of the corruption that remains in every part of us. But look for anything obvious that needs immediate attention. And perhaps you can even identify those things now. Scan your marriage if you're married. Is there anything dishonoring to God in your marriage? Scan your parenting if you have kids. Where is there unthankfulness in your parenting? Scan your finances, your sexuality, your social media presence, and so on. Your mission in life is to honor God and to give thanks to God. So look for ways you are dishonoring God or being unthankful. Identify them and confess them to the God who promises to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, as we think about these verses, we shouldn't just point the finger at all those bad people out there. We need to point the finger at ourselves. Because this is who we were before God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And there are plenty of ways we still dishonor God and fail to give Him thanks. So both individually and as a church, let's not be finger pointers. Let's be humble. Let's be thankful for God's grace. Let's honor God and give thanks to God in our lives. And let's joyfully call others to do the same. Paul is saying here that people do not honor God or give thanks to God. That's what they fail to do in their lives. They give God no honor and no thanks. But then he continues there at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22 by saying that they are futile and foolish. Our second main point now. Look at the end of verse 21. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Paul said something similar in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here in Romans 1, Paul says three things about unbelievers. First, he says that they became, quote, futile in their thinking. That is, spiritually, in their thinking is useless and void and vain and empty. Their minds are ineffective and unfruitful spiritually. John Murray wrote, "The mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is the absence of the true, there is always the presence of the false." And he said further, "Reason estranged from the source of light led them into a delirium of vanity." They became futile in their thinking. Again, this is true of all people by nature. And this is not meant to insult the intelligence of unbelievers. There are lots of really smart people in the world who are not believers. But when it comes to spiritual matters, their thinking is futile. Their thinking can be very simple, or it can be quite sophisticated. But if they don't have the Spirit of God, their thinking is futile. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Secondly, Paul says at the end of verse 21 there, "Their foolish hearts were darkened," which is very similar in meaning to they became futile in their thinking. The heart of the unbeliever, according to God's word, is foolish and darkened spiritually. It's not wise and enlightened. The heart of the unbeliever is foolish and dark and needs the knowledge and light of the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, Paul says in verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it says in Proverbs. And unbelievers do not fear the Lord, and so they are not wise. They are fools in that sense. And the fact that they claim to be wise is actually part of their foolishness. Robert Haldane wrote, "This is the greatest unhappiness of man, not only not to feel his malady, but to extract matter of pride from what ought to be his shame. What they esteemed their wisdom was truly their folly." Like an atheist college professor who claims to be enlightened and gives the students the distinct impression that he is intellectually sophisticated and superior, and who says that there is no God, or that the universe was not created by God, or that we can be whoever we want to be or do whatever we want to do in terms of our sexuality or whatever else, his supposed wisdom is actually his folly. And his claim of wisdom is part of his folly. So says the Word of God. It says that unbelievers, number one, are futile in their thinking. Number two, their foolish hearts are darkened. And number three, they claim to be wise, but they are fools. Let me mention three things here by way of application. First of all, we should make sure we understand the fact that the unbelievers are futile in their thinking does not mean that their thinking is always false or unhelpful or not useful. For example, if you're a student and you're assigned a textbook on economics or biology that's written by an unbeliever, you don't need to throw it away because it's futile. Or you don't need to disregard the instruction manual on your new device because it might have been written by an atheist. No, we believe that by God's common grace that he gives to all mankind, unbelievers can write very helpful textbooks, useful instruction manuals. It's just that when it comes to spiritual matters, their thinking is futile. And when it comes to other matters, we should, of course, be discerning as we interact with them or what they've written. For example, the biology textbook is likely to have some things in it about origins that are contrary to the Bible. But on the whole, we should be thankful to God for his common grace and benefit from reading that textbook or following that instruction manual. However, secondly, we should recognize that the spiritual condition of the unbelievers around us is very dire. And if their hearts are foolish and darkened, then their only hope is the light of the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. Their only hope is for the Spirit of God to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ through effectual calling. As our catechism puts it, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The mind of an unbeliever is darkened and needs to be enlightened. And only the Spirit of God, working through the proclamation of the gospel, can enlighten their mind. And so, of course, we should proclaim that gospel and pray for the Spirit to work. Thirdly, when we think about the fact that unbelievers claim to be wise but are fools, we should remember that only God is all wise. Only God is perfect in wisdom. And His word is the standard for what is wise and what is foolish. And not only should we praise God for His wisdom, for that attribute of His character, we should also learn from His wisdom revealed in His word. The word of God, not the world, is where we should go to get wisdom. The standard for what is wise and what is foolish is not the ever-changing norms of society, but the unchanging truths of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, this foolishness of mankind is shown by the idolatry of mankind. That's the focus of verse 23 in our third main point, the great exchange, is what I've called it. Look at verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is the great exchange, or the not so great exchange, we should say, that all people have made with respect to the worship of God. They exchange the glory of God for images, for false gods. Two things we should note here. First of all, let's think for a minute about the glory of the immortal God. God is immortal. That is, He does not die. He cannot die. He never will die. He is immortal. Man is mortal. Paul refers to images resembling mortal man. So there's a contrast between mortal man who dies and the immortal God who cannot die. 1 Timothy 1:17, again, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God will never die. He is immortal. And He is glorious. Paul says, "The glory of the immortal God." The beauty, the majesty, the splendor, the wonder of the immortal God. God is glorious and God is immortal. But secondly, Paul says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is, instead of worshiping God, they worship false gods. They worship idols. Even God's people did this with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Psalm 106, verses 19 and 20. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." God warned His people about this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, that is, to represent God, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. That's one of the reasons why historic Reformed Protestantism has been opposed to making images of God, of any of the members of the Godhead, including the Son of God incarnate, since his divine nature, which is inseparably united to his human nature, cannot be pictured. For example, Westminster Larger Catechism number 109 says about the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment. The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. The making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. But all people exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols, for false gods. As it says in verse 25 of chapter 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Two things by way of application here, and then we'll close. First, again, think about how sad it is that unbelievers exchange the glory of God, to worship idols, either the false gods of other religions or the secular gods of money and sex and power and all the rest. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for all those things. And what a great loss. Listen to Puritan writer George Swinnick from his book, The Incomparableness of God. To depart from the incomparable God forever, to lose the only paradise of pleasures, the only fountain of living waters, the only author of true felicity, to lose the unsearchable mine of riches, the inexhaustible well of salvation, the inestimable Son of righteousness, to lose the dearest Father, the wisest guide, the strongest shield, the sweetest love, the closest friend, the tenderest mercy, the richest grace, the highest honor, the only happiness, to lose the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, to lose the God of hope, the God of all grace, the God of all consolation, the God of peace, the God of gods, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incomparable God, to lose him totally and forever is the loss of all losses, is such a loss as no tongue can declare, no mind can conceive, is such a loss as never was the like before it, nor shall, nor can be the like after it. He that hath lost God hath nothing left that is good. He hath lost all that was worth having. So if you have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for false gods, if you've lost God in that sense, is there anything better you can do than to repent of your sin and come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do so this morning. Sin involves turning from God to idols, to serve idols. Salvation involves turning from those idols to serve God, like some of the people in the city of Thessalonica did long ago, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So turn from your idols and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Second, and finally, we need to recognize that as Christians, even though God, by his grace, has saved us from what we see here in Romans 1, we are prone to a similar idolatry still, aren't we? We are prone to make idols out of just about anything around us. Our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin famously put it. Not idols of gold or silver or wood or stone, but idols of the heart. In our hearts, we idolize many things. We idolize comfort and ease. We idolize health and safety. We idolize sex and money, fortune and fame. We idolize politicians. We idolize our own agenda. We idolize the weekend. We idolize toys and devices. Ultimately, we idolize ourselves. We were made to worship and serve the Creator. We were redeemed to worship and serve the Creator. But still, at times, we worship and serve the creature. And so reading these verses should humble us with a sense of our sin and cause us to repent anew of our sin and lead us again to the cross of Christ on which the Prince of Glory died for our sins, as we're about to sing together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. So as we think about this passage and what Paul says about all people by nature, it should prompt us to pray for those we know who are still in their sinful state, that God would rescue them from it. And we should pray for ourselves and for each other as fellow believers, that instead of giving up God so we can have idols, we would give up idols so we can have God. Let's pray for that now together. God, we pray for those we know who are outside of Christ, who are still in the state described here in Romans 1. We pray that you would rescue them from it by your grace. Give them the spiritual ability to see their need of Christ and to put their trust in him alone for their salvation. And we pray for our own hearts, hearts we know that are prone to wander from you. Would you enable us to keep ourselves from idols and to turn from them unto you, to give them up so we can have you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a minute to pray and to meditate on the preached word, and then we'll sing together.